It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. And as we move into our Advent season, our focus will be on the arrival of God in the flesh. The idea that God has come in human flesh is not of small importance for our lives today or for our eternities. The theme of God dwelling among his people has been regularly imprinted into the theology of God's people. As you look at the artwork for our series, O Come Emmanuel, which Pastor Ricky has so wonderfully done, and he is here, so now we can say thank you. Thank you, Pastor Ricky. This is wonderful. He puts together both the Old Testament and New Testament themes. You see that the manger is where Jesus comes, where he's first laid in that manger so many years ago. But you see the overshadowing angels as if the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was something that was pictured as a symbol of God's presence with his people. But now God's presence is with us in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so as we look back in the anticipation that the Messiah would come, we join the anticipation that the Messiah will return again, even as we just prayed with the Apostle John, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Today we focus on hope in a dark world. In the year 1913, the London Times ran an advertisement that read this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Nearly 2 years later, in 1915, almost 30 men set sail with their aims set on crossing the Antarctic for the first time. However, in November of that year, the ship, the Endurance, was stuck fast in the ice and sank. Not until August of 1916 were those men rescued, all of them surviving. The men attributed the unwavering leadership and hope to their captain, Ernest Shackleton, for their survival through those dark, cold, hungry, and dangerous months in Antarctic. They had the hope of survival that their leader continually gave them. All of us here today, nearly over 100 years later, have hopes and dreams in this life. Those hopes and dreams can rank from potentially silly to the profound and life-changing. Some of us hope that a sports season will turn out in our favor just once. Some of us hope for good grades on tests. Others hope for good presents under the tree that will bring us happiness that we have longed for at least the next 15 minutes. Maybe we hope for good news on a job interview. We hope for strong families or good careers, safety for our loved ones. Hope for unknown events to go well fill our lives, and that's a good thing. But hope is most necessary when the days are dark and the future is bleak. The hope that can change, the hope that change can happen, even if it is way out in the future, can give us the endurance that we need to persevere through the darkest of nights. Advent marks that time when hope for the years of longing, waiting, and despair, and a Savior breaks in. For us to grasp the depths of this hope and the importance of it, we need to first look at the dreary darkness that the world was wandering in and laying in the times and the countless generations that went by. And then in God's kindness, into that darkness, there was the promise that hope would come and put the darkness to an end. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to open them up to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And we'll look first at the living in a dreary darkness that the world was in. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The prophet Isaiah begins one of the most well-known poems like this. the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. There are times when we want darkness to come. We want darkness to descend upon us. See, when you're waiting for your celebratory fireworks, you need darkness. There aren't many fireworks displays at noon. Or if you're looking up at the stars, the less light pollution that there is, the better the views will be to see those stars. So when Isaiah speaks about this darkness, the people are walking in darkness. They are dwelling in a land of deep darkness. It's important for us to define what that darkness is. What is it that these people are living in? What is this darkness? And so first we need to look at the type of darkness that Isaiah is talking about. And we understand that most importantly, Isaiah isn't talking about the darkness that you just need when you're in your room and you need to turn the light on. He's not talking about a darkness that you just need to light a couple more candles and you'll be able to see. Nor is he talking about maybe an eclipse that came by and now it was darker outside and we need the sun to come back up. No, this type of darkness has the idea of gloom. Look in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So this darkness is an oppressive type of darkness. The darkness is characterized with despondency or melancholy and despair. The word carries also the concepts of distress, hiddenness, or blindness. It's used of when people would go into caves and the darkness that's in the cave. And if you've ever been in a cave, you know it's a different type of darkness because light doesn't get in there unless you carry the light in. There's no way in which light can come in. It's a suppressive darkness. Light doesn't naturally get into these places. This is the type of darkness that Isaiah is talking about. So he's not talking about a physical darkness. And if he's not talking about physical darkness, then what is he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual darkness. It's the greatest of all darknesses. Spiritual darkness then refers not to just the surrounding number of lights, but to a state of your soul in which both those who are living in the land and those in the culture are characterized by this darkness. You see this, the people have walked in darkness and they're dwelling in this land of deep darkness. And if this is the case, if this is truly the type of darkness that Isaiah is talking about, if he's talking about a spiritual darkness, then what we would expect to find in both the historical accounts and in the context of Isaiah 9 is in fact quite a bit of darkness morally and spiritually. So we'll take a few moments and look at the way in which this is the case. You have your Bibles open, turn over to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. What we see in verse 1 is that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, is the one who is reigning. Ahaz. And he is reigning in this kingdom in Judah. Of the two kingdoms that split after Solomon's death, Judah has a few kings that are good, characterized by goodness. However, Ahaz is not one of those good kings. 2 Kings 16, Ahaz's reign is recorded for us. He became king when he was 20 years old, and he reigned for 16 years. And the summary statement used of both kingdoms and for different kings is this in in chapter 16, verse 2 of 2 Kings, quote, he, that is Ahaz, did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Ahaz is recorded as having sacrificed his own son in the fire. He commissioned the building of and sanctioned the use of pagan shrines. These were used for immoral ritualistic practices. And his politics, he paid foreign kingdoms to come and help their armies so that they could defeat off other foreign armies. But the way in which he paid for them was by taking treasures from the very temple used to worship Yahweh. Then in 2 Chronicles 28, we also see that Ahaz is the one who built idols to Baal. All of these evil practices and all of his attempts to have victory, all of his works to try to elevate himself and to have a prosperous nation ends in 2 Chronicles with this: it did not help him. In other words, the head of this kingdom at this time when Isaiah is writing in Isaiah 9, it tells us that there is absolute destruction. There's promoting of false gods, the practicing of evil, the attempting to move forward in their own strength. It truly is a morally and spiritually dark time for the people in Israel. This is the darkness that they live in. It's the very environment that they are conducting their day-to-day lives in. I mean, imagine there are other families in Israel that are making their meals and playing with their children just down the road from where the king sacrificed his own son. Or they're tending their sheep, overlooking the temple that is meant to worship Yahweh, and it's been looted by their own king to pay off foreign kings. Their children are in the same neighborhood with those who practice false worship, going up to the temple of Baal. They're walking in it. They're living in it. This is just how they are conducting their lives in this land, and it is dark. It is dreary. You see this in verse 2 at the very beginning. It says, the people who walked in darkness. That idea of walking has the idea of living, moving in your direction of life. You say, well, maybe it was just Ahaz. No, this has been a path that they have been on for quite a while. In fact, Ahaz's father, Jotham, is one who is described as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places or the pagan sacrifices. They are walking in a regular pattern of sin here in Israel. But it's not just the leaders, it's the people that are pursuing this. Look at the text. It says, the people who walked in darkness. It was made accessible and affordable and acceptable in the culture to live in this sinful way, and the people did. They conducted their lives as if this was okay. In other words, these people are not prisoners forced to stay in the darkness, trying with all their might to try to leave the darkness. No, they have patterned their life in the darkness. They've walked in it. This is just how life is. So that's why Psalm 1 begins with, here's who the blessed man is. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't pattern your life in this way because it leads down a path that leads to destruction. Don't do this. The choices that are made in the path that you and I are on should not be similar to those who are making wickedness a constant practice in their life. But for the people of Israel, this is their plight. They are walking in darkness. They're directing their paths towards evil choices, towards evil nations. And the land that they are in is in deep spiritual darkness. They have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. You see that in the second half of verse 2. They have dwelt in this land of deep darkness. It's not just a little bit of darkness. It's not just a shadow. It's deep. It's gloomy, it's dreary. This deep darkness is a word that is often used for the shadow of death. See, death is the punctuation mark of spiritual darkness. And where there is deep darkness, there is death. This is still the same idea for when we go to mourn the loss of a loved one. See, the most common colors at funerals and wakes and memorials is what? Gray and black. Deep and dark colors are prominent on those days where there's death. It would be highly offensive to come to a memorial service dressed as a clown in bright colors. Darkness and death go hand in hand. So this land that they're living in is a land characterized by death. The picture that Isaiah then is painting for his readers and for us is that the whole land, all the people, they're basically in a giant graveyard. It's dark there. Oh, they're living their lives. They're waking up. They're having their meals. They're going about things, but there's no light. There's no delight. There's no semblance of spiritual life in this land. It's just darkness everywhere. It's spiritually dark. That's the type of darkness that Isaiah is talking about. But what's the scope of this darkness? Is this just for the people in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun that's there across the Jordan? See, this is the far-flung places of Israel. If you look in verse 1, it's those who are across the Jordan. It's the Galilee of the nations. Is the scope of this darkness just in that place? It's over there. It's in the places that nobody even goes to. Yeah, it's dark over there, but we don't go over there. No, this darkness isn't even limited to when bad kings rule. It's not limited to ancient Israel. It's not limited to these areas. The spiritual darkness has been around since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell. And the continual rejection of God's word and his authority only plunges his image bearers deeper and deeper into the culture of death and destruction and spiritual darkness. Even during the times of Noah, it's recorded that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually. That's Genesis 6. Which is a great contrast, if you remember the book of Genesis, that God sees everything that he creates, and it's what? Very good. And now when he looks at man after the fall, he looks and he sees not good. This wickedness is everywhere. This darkness is everywhere. The spiritual darkness isn't contained either just to the ancient past, but even into the first century with Paul. Paul speaks to the Ephesians, and he says that before Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. That is, they were alive, they were living their life, they were going about their daily conduct, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. Or to the Corinthians, Paul tells them that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Oh, they can learn math, and they can learn science, and they can conduct business, but they don't see Christ. Again, in Romans 2, as Paul shows that all mankind is sinful, he speaks to his fellow Jews who believe that because they have God's law that they're better than others. But he says, no, you're just blind leading the blind into further darkness. It's not as if they couldn't see their feet, but it's that they couldn't see the truth behind their lives. Spiritual darkness is all through the pages of Scripture. But it's also true in our own day, isn't it? We look into our culture and we see that people walk in darkness. They stumble over their own thoughts. Spiritual darkness isn't limited, though, to the culture around us. It's in our own heart. You see, what must be brought out is that this darkness is not just pervasive around us, it's also in us. The God of this world is working to veil the minds to increase the darkness. In the Gospel of John, at the very beginning, he talks about that this darkness is trying to overcome the light, but by God's grace, it doesn't overcome the light. There is a struggle, a constant struggle between the light and the darkness. Why is there that struggle? It's because in John, we see that people love darkness. If you have your Bible, keep a finger in Isaiah 9 and turn over to the Gospel of John. I want you to see this. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3. See, John 3, we come to John 3 and we look at verse 16 and 17 and even verse 18, and we see that believing in Jesus Christ, the one who came, was sent by God into the world because he loved the world. And he's not going to condemn the world, but it's through Jesus Christ that we're going to be saved, and we often stop there. But in verse 19, we see this. This is the judgment that we're going to be saved from. It's this. The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's personal. You see, we look at John 3:16, and rightfully so, we see that that is personal. God has loved you. You're in the world. God has sent his son for you. But then here's the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world to save sinners, but we want darkness more. We love it because our deeds are evil. The truth is that darkness is all around us. The scope of spiritual darkness is global. It's universal. It's ubiquitous, and it's unbiased. It's in all places, and it's in all of us. We choose to live in our sin. We continue to love our dark deeds. From the completely horrible and despicable and unspeakable sin that even Ahaz led his people into, to the arrogance of self-righteous, respectable sins that we might be practicing today. We love our sin. To have true hope today, we need to be honest with the truth of the situation that we're in. I mean, could you have imagined Captain Shackleton telling his men after their ship sank that, "Men, it's okay, home is just over that iceberg." They would have laughed at him. That wasn't true hope. Or could you imagine him saying, "It's going to be easy, guys. We've got plenty of time. We've got plenty of stuff here." No, he needed to see the reality and address the obstacles head on. Sin is not a minor issue. Sin is destructive, and sin is all around us and inside of us. There's no escaping sin. Some monks attempted to live in monasteries away from sin, but many of them learned that they couldn't escape the sin that was in them. Sin is not something that only results from the culture around us either. It comes up from a heart that is rebellious against God. That beautiful newborn in the crib is a sinner and needs a heart transplant from Jesus. But at the exact same time that our hearts are sinful, our culture does promote us living in that sin. Just like the people who are dwelling in a land of deep darkness, it's easy to have your life lined up with darkness because the culture allows it, values it, and celebrates it. And the darkness is real. The God of this age is darkening minds that they might not understand who Jesus is. Our news headlines are filled with the greed, the fear, the lies, the slander, the gossip, and the lust. And this continual diet of sin leads to spiritual indigestion and numbness for ourselves. So what hope is there to overcome this type of spiritual darkness that's both around us and inside of us? How are we going to get out of this dreary darkness? This Christmas season may have started out with a bang for some of us. Thanksgiving dashed the strained relationships that were already there. Those travel plans that were canceled and the stress pushed you over into anger. You're 1 year closer to seeing your children fly the nest, and so you're fearful of the turbulence that they're going to face, so you go into lockdown mode. The holiday bills are piling up, and now you're tempted to lie or steal to make ends meet. Sin is at the doorsteps. Or rather, sin is lying very close to your own heart, and it's ready to take you down the path of darkness. And the path is easy. It's right there. It's smooth by the millions of feet and the choices of those around us who have gone before. What hope is there to overcome that darkness that is right there, that you look at every morning? The hope can only be as bright as the dark is bleak. And I hope I've painted a pretty bleak picture. Because our hope is absolutely blinding in its brightness. So let's look at the hope the hope of bright light. Just like a ship in the dark longs to see the light of a lighthouse to guide it safely in, so also mankind needs a light to break into their night. And that's what happens as Isaiah has described the bleakness of the situation of those living during this time. There's a great light that is about to burst onto the scene. And we see this first with the arrival of the light. Look, these people who have walked in the darkness, they've seen a great light. And those who are dwelling in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Notice that in the text, the light that they see shines, not as a result of their changed behavior, not a result of their economic standing, not in regards to a change in political stance. No, Ahaz is still on the throne. It's not a military process. There's no moral uprightness. There's no requests. No, this light comes on these people. The light is simply shining into the gloomy darkness that the people are living in. It breaks into the gloom, into the realities of their life. And this light is described as great. It's not a faint flicker over there that you're kind of like, well, maybe that's some light. I don't know. No, it's a sun. It's a star bursting into this deep, dark, dreary night that people are living in and are just moving their lives forward one day at a time. Light breaks in on them. This light that is seen, who is it for? It's for those who are in the darkness. It's for all those who are in the darkness. Again, this, from verse 1, if you're in Isaiah 9 now, and you look up, and you see that this is the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. This is the backwaters. This is the place that is considered unimportant, unknown, and insignificant. You see that it's the land beyond the Jordan River. You know, this is kind of like saying it's across the railroad tracks. Nobody goes over there. It's unimportant. Don't go over there. Nobody of importance lives there. This is where the light is shining. They are living in a way that's contrary to the light. And it's on those people that the light shines. Remember, it's these people that the light shines on. They're not the people with the highest morals. Quite on the contrary, they're the ones who are in the darkness. They're the ones living in the darkness. They're the ones who are participating in the darkness. And it's on those people that the light shines. That's really good news. That's really good news for you and me and the rest of the world. See, the light shines the brightest where the darkness is thickest. The darkness of our own hearts doesn't stop the light from shining in and conquering the darkness. It's not the power of our morality of the people that allows the light to shine in the darkness. The light shines for those who are in the darkness. The light bursts onto the scene for those who need the light. Oh, the truth that the light shines in the darkness moves us towards the darkness with this light. So what is this light? It's great. Now, Isaiah, you're talking about this darkness, and now there's this great light, but what is the light? Because what we've seen and what we've already discussed is that this darkness isn't just, well, hey, you need another candle, or hey, you need another flashlight. It's a spiritual darkness. So a spiritual problem needs a spiritual answer. So the light has to be something that can deal with this problem. Turn over to John 8. Because the solution, the light, is Jesus Christ. John chapter 8. This light that is bursting into this darkness, this gloom and utter despair. Jesus declares throughout the Gospel of John different I am statements. I am the vine. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Each of them pointing back to Old Testament themes and and connecting himself with creation and a new creation that is coming. See, John 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so there's this new creation theme that's coming, and one of the first things in creation is what? Light. Light out of the darkness. And so in verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus speaks again to them and says this, "I am the light of the world. It's me. And whoever follows me will not walk in what? Darkness, but will have the light of life." Darkness is death. Darkness is characterized, and it has this idea of death with it. And Jesus says, "You come to me, and I'm the light of the world, and you're going to walk in the light that is life." The contrast is beautiful, even from Isaiah 9. These people are walking in darkness, and now you're going to walk in light and life. You see, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light that bursts into the darkness and the one that gives the hope to a world that is lost and dying and stumbling around in their own darkness. There is hope because Jesus has come. Or you can see again that Paul, in describing this to the Corinthians, when he says the God of this world has blinded their minds, he moves in further in that same text and he says, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," back in creation, God spoke and said, "Let there be light." This same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want hope, if you want light, God has to come into your heart and show you Jesus. Paul's whole ministry was to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. There's no other message. There's no other person that can bring eternally beautiful spiritual hope into the spiritual darkness of this world than Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the fulfillment of the promises made in Genesis 3 after the fall. There was hope that one would come and crush the serpent's head, and it's Jesus. See, prophets came and went, kings were lifted up and put down, but darkness still ruled over people's hearts and the culture. But when the gospel comes, it changes everything. It tells us that God is the creator of everyone and everything and that we are to submit to him. But we love our sin and we walk in sin and we reject God in the world that he created. We don't do what his law requires of us to do. We fall short of his glory. And in falling short of his glory, we hide away from him. We're like sheep and we go our own way. And when we sin, there is a punishment. The wages of sin is death. Well, that's what we've seen. Walking in darkness leads to death. But we love the darkness, and so we enjoy walking towards our own demise and our own destruction. But God, in his mercy, has sent Jesus. Not because we requested it, but because God loved the world. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Remember that light has shone on the people. Not because they started getting better, but because God sent his son out of his grace and out of his mercy. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ finished it all. He never betrayed his father. He never thought, said, or did, or desired anything other than what his father had him do. And then Christ suffered in our place. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, and Jesus Christ is the one who suffered in our place. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus died. Jesus, the light of the world, who never walked in darkness, was extinguished. Jesus died. He was laid in the grave, but no grave could hold him. He was raised again to eternal life. And the call for you and for me, those who live in sin and in darkness and in a culture of darkness, is to turn away from the darkness and turn to Jesus Christ and believe in him as the light of the world. To lay down our righteousness, which Isaiah also tells us, your righteousness, my righteousness, is like filthy rags. So we cling to Jesus and Jesus alone, and we walk in light. The solution to spiritual darkness, the sin that lies in our own hearts and those around us and the culture, is the person of Jesus Christ. All other solutions are limited in scope, in power, and ability. See, Jesus Christ is the light of the, look at the text, I am the light of the world. Jesus' scope in light is everywhere, just like the scope of sin is global. Jesus is the solution in every situation. Think of what this means for us in our communities. When you and I are confronted with the darkness that our culture enjoys walking in, and we dwell in a culture of darkness, what is the answer? What's the solution? We don't find the solution in anything other than Jesus Christ, the permanent solution. In fact, that's exactly what happened in the city of Thessalonica. If you remember that in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, and everybody gets really angry and upset at them because why? They've turned the world upside down. What was the answer that Paul and Silas brought to this city that caused the whole city to turn upside down? Jesus, dead, buried, rose again. Or when the gospel is preached in the city of Ephesus, a city steeped in idolatry, as they love their goddess Diana, the whole city erupts in an uproar because they don't want Diana overthrown. What was the message that was preached there? Not another other political party, but it was Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen again. So as we go into the world, we preach Jesus. Isaiah 9 is going to finish where he talks through certain things and he describes the Son who is given as having the government on his shoulders. Oh, Jesus will rule and reign in all the earth, and it will be good and it will be right. Our message to all people in all places is one of hope that will change everything around us because Jesus Christ will rule and reign and never be overthrown. But not only in the culture is Jesus Christ the answer, Jesus Christ is the answer for you and for me. He's the hope and the light for us as individuals. The stress, the pain, the loneliness, the battle against your own tongue, lust, pride, anger. The answer is to have Jesus come in and shine his light into your heart. The fear that you feel if one more bill shows up, the anxiety that you have as you go into work, or the uncertainty of your family life, the only hope, it's not going to be found in anything else that this world offers you, but Jesus Christ comes and shines the hope of his work into your heart. The world will have you walking around in circles, telling you to look within your own heart. But you and I know that the only thing we find in our own hearts is sin. We need to look up to Jesus, who will change us. The band is going to come forward, and we'll look at four final gospel observations before we take the Lord's Supper together. Dear friends, first and foremost, this world is dark. The land in which we dwell in is dark, and we need to acknowledge that. But not only is the world around us dark, but our own hearts are sinful. We have to confront that and look into that and know that there is sin all around us and within us. But secondly, Jesus is the light of the world that overcomes that darkness, both globally and for us as individuals. Jesus Christ is the light that overcomes the darkness. Third, corporate worship is the consistent reminder that hope is alive. No matter how hard your week was, when you come in, by God's grace, you see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. He is still on his throne, even in the turmoil that you or I face. Fourth and last, as we practice communion, communion is our declaration that the darkness will be vanquished by Jesus Christ when he returns. We'll get to this in 1 Corinthians, but it says, "This you declare until he comes again." So the hope that we have when we take communion is that the hope of Jesus Christ, he is returning one day for all of us. There is hope, and his name is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we come before you thankful for the hope that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are days when it feels as if our hope fades, but we trust that Jesus never turns. And so we thank you for that. As we, your people, come to celebrate the Lord's Supper now, we pray that you would work in our hearts to enliven hope. Help it to be a little bit deeper today, a little bit more sure, a little bit more real than it was even yesterday, because we've had this time to worship with your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.